Turn to John chapter 13. We're looking at the Last Supper in John chapter 13, and we've been looking in particular at the foot washing. And last week we looked at the act of foot washing that Jesus did. And this week we'll look at the meaning of it. What does that all mean? First, just a little bit by way of review. The act of foot washing was in verses 1 through 9. First, we had a preface in verse 1, which says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." We notice that the setting is the Last Supper, and John notes that Jesus knows everything that's going to happen. And that's obvious. He's deity. He's God. And the activities of this hour that it's spoken of, that his hour had come, will be the supreme example of love. And that's why he says that he loved them to the end or to the utmost. In verse 2, we find that Judas is here so far. He will leave, but he is here so far. It says in verse 2, "During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." So we have the betrayer. We have Jesus' thoughts in verse 3 when he's occupied with God's plan. Verse 3 says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God." So he's preoccupied with God's plan. And then in verse 4 and 5, we have the action of the foot washing itself when it says, "He got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Now, this action constitutes more than just a common courtesy. It was significant for two reasons. One, because of who he was. He was, in fact, God. And two, because of who was there. We noted in verse 2 that Judas was there at this time. And Jesus went around washing the feet. I assume he washed Judas's feet too. So the very epitome of evil is sitting there at the table with him, and he responds with courtesy. Now in verse 6, Peter speaks up, as Peter often does, and he says, "So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' So Peter refuses to have his feet washed." And then in verse 7, Jesus tells him a mystery. Now, I use that word mystery to specify something that can't be known unless God reveals it. And that's what he's saying here in verse 7. It says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.'" So he says, you don't realize the significance of this event, but you will. Now that brings us then to the significance of the foot washing. We've had the action. He's washed the feet of the disciples, and he's still at Peter. He's still hung up on Peter because Peter's going to refuse again in verse 8 and 9. Now, this is Peter's second refusal to have his feet washed. In verse 8, it says, "Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.'" So the second denial is even more emphatic than the first one. I may have noted last week that in the Greek, this response of Peter begins with the words oume, which both mean no. It's a double negative. It's not never. Now that sounds bad in English because we don't use double negatives in English, but in Greek they did. They just put two no's on the front to make it more emphatic. So he says, "No, not ever will you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now, also in the Greek that you can't see it here in the English, he ends his refusal, starts it out with, "No, not ever, will you wash my feet?" And the "not ever" are the words eis ton iona, which means throughout all eternity, or till the end of time, to all eternity, into the ages, something like that. So it's an absolutely emphatic refusal to let Jesus wash his feet. Now notice here, Peter's conviction assumes that he can see what will happen in the future. I mean, he doesn't know. And just in verse 7, Jesus had just asked him, "Will you just trust me on this one, Peter?" Because in verse 6, Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And so he refuses. And then in verse 7, Jesus answered and said, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand." So he's saying, "Take my word for it, Peter. You will know what this is all about." Well, Peter comes right back and says, "No. No, not ever will you wash my feet." So his conviction boils down to self-will. I mean, he's being very self-willed about this. He says, "I want this done my way." Now, Peter was so resolute here that he failed to learn. Jesus told him, "Trust me on this one, Peter. You will understand." But he wouldn't do it. He was so obsessed with dedication that he was completely unaware even of his ignorance. I think we get that way sometimes, don't we? We just get obsessed with our dedication to the point we kind of forget we're ignorant. We're an ignorant lot. So he was humble enough to see how incongruent it would be for the Lord to wash his feet, and yet he was proud enough to dictate to the Lord what he should do. So it's kind of a paradox there. And Jesus' reply at the end of verse 8 shows that this foot washing has significance that goes far beyond a simple foot washing. It's not just a courtesy, and it's not even just an act of humility. It goes beyond that. In the last part, he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now in verse 9, Peter's finally convinced. And in typical characteristic fashion, he goes all the way when he's convinced. He doesn't just go part way and say, "Okay, you can wash my feet." In verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." So he just goes all the way. He's still trying to dictate the terms, you notice. Say, "Okay, you can wash my feet, but you have to wash my hands and head." So whether he meant this literally or not, it's a complete turnaround from what he was saying before. And he's still trying to dictate the terms. He's still acting on self-will. Now from here, at verse 10 and 11, we have a transition. We're going to transition from the physical act of foot washing to the meaning of it. And 10 and 11 forms a little bridge here. Verse 10 says, "Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Could this come at any better of a time? We just studied 1 John. These two verses are going to fit perfectly with what we've just completed in 1 John. But first, by way of background, I'll say it was customary for a dinner guest to bathe before he came to dinner. Well, that was well and good, but you know, they wore sandals back then, and they walked primarily on dirt roads, so when they arrived at the dinner party, their feet were dirty. It just happens, you know, you can't walk down a dirt road in sandals and not get dirty feet. Unless it's raining, then your feet are muddy, they're still dirty. So it was the host who was responsible to provide for the foot washing. And that was a custom. They washed their feet because they were dirty. Now, normally, the host would assign this task to the lowliest slave that he had. It's a dirty job, you know. The new kid gets it. Just like you start a new job and you're the new kid, so you get all the dirty jobs. That's kind of like what foot washing was. Well, there are several aspects of this foot washing. Now, when Jesus responds to Peter, it's a very firm reply. There's going to be three aspects to this, and two of them are, well, let's go through them, and I'll explain them as we go. Common courtesy. It was customary for a person who was having the party to wash the feet of the guests. That was a custom. Now, this is true, but it doesn't explain everything. Remember, Jesus waited until the meal had started, and then he got up and started washing feet. Now, that wasn't customary. Usually, they did it before they started. So, he broke that tradition or that custom to show that there was more to this than just being a good host. He was being more than a good host. So, he was performing a common courtesy. It's true, but it doesn't explain this situation at all. Also true, he was displaying the utmost in humility. Again, that was his job that was assigned to the lowliest slave. And here Jesus takes it upon himself to wash the disciples' feet. Now this is also true, but it still doesn't explain what Jesus is doing here. The thing Jesus is doing, the main thing, is he is teaching truth about union and fellowship with himself. Now, what is he teaching about union and fellowship with himself? One bath, many foot washings. And that's what he's going to say. Verse 10 says, Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet." If you already had your bath, you only need to wash your feet. And then you're completely clean. Now, we have to understand that the cleanliness that Jesus is talking about here is spiritual. He can't be talking about just physical, wash the dirt off your feet cleanliness. Why? Why do I say that, and how can I say it's obvious? Well, because of what John says in verse 11. It says, "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Now, is he saying that Judas just didn't take a bath before he came over? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that the disciples are clean, except for Judas. He's talking about being spiritually clean. Now, notice, there's a distinction made between bathing and foot washing. And it's very much more apparent in the Greek, but in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed." And "he who has bathed" is a perfect participle. And what that means is an action that was completed in the past, and it has permanent results. So when he says, "he who has bathed," he's talking about a bath that was past, completed, and permanent event. So that's why I say one bath. It's a past, completed, permanent event. We might say the bathed one. He's already bathed. There's never need for a second bathing. Now look at Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, the same word is used, or a word from the same root, I should say, is used. It says in verse 5 that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the washing there, it's from the same root. And so it's washing and then renewing of the Spirit. So the need is for foot washing. The bath is permanent. Now the word for to wash, we're back in John 13 now, and in verse 10, it says, Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. Now the words to wash translate an aorist infinitive. Remember, an aorist now is an event. It's not a process. He's talking about events along the way in your Christian life. So you have one washing or bath, and then many foot washings to follow. So that's the idea here. That's what he's teaching. So the one who has bathed and washed his feet is said to be completely clean. In verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Clean is katharos. It means pure. It means free from adulterating matter, if you want to use Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's definition. So he's talking about spiritual cleanliness here. Now, the instrument of this cleansing is the Word of God. Look at John 15. We all know John 15, the vine dresser passage. In verse 3, we have the same word here. It says, you are already clean. Why? Because of the word which I have spoken to you. So the instrument of cleansing is the Word of God. Now, interesting to note, back in verse 2 of chapter 15, it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bear fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. That word prunes is exactly the same word. Verse 3, you are already clean. It's the same word that he's using there. Now look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We'll see if we can tie this into what Jesus is teaching. One bath, many foot washings. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And it's the same word. The word cleanse here is the verb form of that same word that we have back in John 13. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now let me put that back in terms of John chapter 13. If we say that we don't have dirty feet, we're deceiving ourselves. You see the idea? It's the same thing. He's talking about the same thing here. One washing, they were saved. And that's the picture in 1 John. These people were saved, but many cleansings. And how does the believer become cleansed? By confessing our sins, by agreeing with God about our sins, about adopting divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint about our sins. And then what happens? That's the foot washing. So being saved is the bath. The foot washings are the agreeing with God's Word. So that's how this all plays out. And that's just what he's teaching back in John 13. You know, he's not just teaching about humility. He's not just teaching about physical cleanliness. He's teaching about union. You get union when you're saved. You have fellowship when you agree with God. So that's what he's talking about. The bath refers to salvation. Well, look at Ephesians 5. We have the same idea. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Again, the link between God's Word and the cleansing. So go back to John 13 now, and we can look at the lessons of the foot washing in verse 12 through 20. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 12, it says, "So, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." The first lesson that we have in verse 12 through 15 is that no service to a fellow believer is too menial. And that's what we said, that, you know, that doesn't explain everything about this, but it's one of the lessons here, that Jesus Christ, the Lord, now consider who he was. In verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Now, the word teacher was the ordinary, respectful way of addressing a religious leader. Teacher was a very respectful way to address somebody. The word Lord goes much further than that. It's a very respectful term, often referring to deity, not always. Now, they would apply the term Lord to a mere mortal, a mere human, but it was very, very respectful and often did imply deity, and that's what it is here. It's not nearly as common to hear people addressing their religious leaders as Lord as it is teacher. So Jesus commends his disciples for recognizing his position, who he is. So he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." He says, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." In other words, there's no job too menial to do for another believer. No service at all. "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Now, in verse 16 and 17, he says that happiness is the fruit of doing, not merely knowing. Verse 16, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So he's saying that you're not blessed if you know them, you're blessed if you do them. The first "if" in 17, "if you know these things," is a first-class condition. He takes it for granted that they know these things. Now, the second one says, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." The second "if" is a third-class condition. That's a little more uncertain. You may or may not. So he says, "You know these things. If you do them, then you'll be blessed." Now, why would they not? Look back at chapter 12, verse 42. 12:42 says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him," or not agreeing, "for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." So they knew, but they wouldn't do. So they weren't blessed. Now, what does that word blessed mean? Blessed is that word makarios. Makarios is the word that's used in the Beatitudes. You know, blessed is he who this and that, all the way down the line. That's the word that's used. And the basic meaning of makarios is happy. In fact, it's even translated that way sometimes. Look at Romans 14 for an example. In Romans 14:22, we have it translated happy. And it's the basic idea of the word. 14:22 says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." And that happy is the same word there. It's also the word used in Psalm 1. Look back at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the happy man psalm. And it's because in the Septuagint, now the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in case you aren't familiar with that term, Septuagint. A Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So it was in Greek. And in Psalm 1, verse 1, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." That word blessed there is makarios, too. It's happy. "How happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." So we went through Psalm 1 a while back, and it's kind of a little book on how to be happy. That's what makarios means, happy. So he's saying that if you know something, that's well and good. But happiness comes not just from knowing it, but from doing it. That's what he's talking about there. Now in verse 18 through 20, Jesus gives a little explanation of the prediction that he's about to make. And the prediction starts down in verse 21. But before that, Jesus gives a little explanation of what's coming up. And the quote is from Psalm 41:9. Are you still in Psalms? I went back there. I want to go back to Psalm 41 because we get just a little bit more information back in Psalm 41. Psalm 41:9 is what Jesus is quoting up in John chapter 13. Verse 9 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So if you take that back then to John 13, in verse 18 he says, "I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen." Now the word chosen there in that context is not a general reference to believers. He's talking about his disciples, the ones I have chosen. He says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now the eating together probably signifies close fellowship. Remember back in Psalm 41 it said he was my close friend. So closeness is the idea of eating together. "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now, the lifting up his heel is a metaphor for he's going to betray him. He's going to do bad to him. Most of the scholars say, and I don't know this one way or another, but most of the scholars take that metaphor as coming from a horse when he lifts up his hoof to whack you with it. Now, do horses do that? I guess they'd have to. They couldn't kick you if their foot was still on the ground. So lifting up his heel is a metaphor that comes from a horse lifting his foot to kick you. So you get the idea. That's what Judas is about to do. He was his close friend. He ate his bread. And now he's lifted up his heel against him, or he's going to. So verse 19 tells us why Jesus is going to give this prediction. It says, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Now the prediction is given then expressly to strengthen the disciples' faith. He says, when it does occur, you may believe. So he's strengthening their faith. Now, notice I haven't been saying I am He. And you'll notice that the He, in if you have New American Standard, is in italics, which means it isn't in the Greek text. He's saying that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. He's claiming deity here. He says, you will know that I am, or deity. Look back at chapter 8 when he did the same thing. Chapter 8 of John in verse 28. He uses the same expression over there where it says, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So he's claiming deity here, and he's saying, he's telling them what's going to happen so that they'll know that. They'll know. He's telling them before it happens. So the issue here is not personal loyalty to Jesus so much as faith in who He is. He is I am. Now, Jesus then shares His secret with the disciples. He's not doing this so He can commiserate with them about what a rotten break He's had in life, you know. What rotten luck. I have to go die for sins now. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's telling them so that when it happens, they'll know that He was God. Because I told you this was going to happen. So he's anticipating how disappointed they would be. Now think about it for a minute. Think about if you were one of the disciples and if the betrayal had come as a surprise. If he hadn't told them first it was going to happen. He gets betrayed, he gets tried, you know, arrested, tried, and scourged and dies on a cross. Boy, what would that do to your faith? That would seem to make his claims invalid if that happened and you didn't know that it was supposed to happen. So, you know, would it ever occur to any of us that he would know all this was going to happen and would let it happen anyway? I mean, that wouldn't occur to me. I mean, if I'd be sitting there, you know, he's God. And these guys are going to arrest him. He's going to be betrayed. He could turn them into a pile of smoldering ashes if he wanted to, with just a thought. Why is he letting this happen? Now, Jesus sees that could happen to their faith. So he says, I'm going to tell you guys in advance what's going to happen so that your faith can remain strong. So now that he's predicted what's going to happen, everything's changed. Now when he's betrayed, it will prove that he is in command of the situation. He's not a helpless victim of what's happening. Now in verse 20, talks about the dignity of his messengers when it says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So to receive the messenger is to receive the sender, and to receive the sender is to receive the Father. So the dignity of Christ is in mind here, but as we go out and proclaim, or as His disciples, this is to His disciples, as they go out to proclaim Him, they have that dignity, and it's pointing out the importance that they align themselves with Christ. Now, this is the other side of the coin back to verse 14. Remember in verse 14 when He said, if I then washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And in verse 18, or verse 16, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master." So he's saying, don't think too much of yourselves. And yet, verse 20, on the other hand, don't take it lightly, your job. It's very important. And it's a very much dignified job. So he says to be sent by Christ is to be brought close to God. Now that brings us to the betrayal of Jesus in verses 21 through 30. And we'll not start these, but I can give you a little overview if you want to read ahead. I'll do an outline. First, in verse 21, we have the prediction itself, where it says, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" So there he comes right out and says it. That's the prediction. And then the response of the disciples as a group in verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And then as individuals, it'll be 23 through 25. And then in verse 26 through 30, we'll have Judas departing now. That's to finish off the chapter. Verse 31 to 35 will be Jesus' words when Judas departs. And 36 through 38 will be that famous denials of Peter section where Peter denies Jesus. We'll pick up then with verse 21 and the prediction next week. Father, thank you again for your word and thank you for this Gospel of John that you've given us. Thank you for this historical account and thank you for this account that you've given us of what Jesus went through. And we pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations and we pray that we can learn what you want us to learn from this passage. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.